In a moment, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, but please first turn with me to 205 in the Forms and Prayers books. 205, Lord's Day 5. We now enter into the second section of the Catechism on deliverance. Again, what three things must I know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Jesus? First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from my sin and misery. And that's our beginning tonight. Lord's Day 5, I think, really is a fascinating Lord's Day. It almost could belong with the previous section, but it ties together what comes before with what comes afterward, and I hope to make that clear as well. There are four questions and answers, and we will confess these answers together. Lord's Day 5, 205 in the Forms and Prayers books. Question 12, according to God's righteous judgments, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 7. And I'd like to begin at verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 28. And, of course, this chapter begins talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the time of Abraham, and that we needed a high priest in the same order as Melchizedek. And so we pick it up in verse 11. This is God's holy word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Heavenly Father, as we gather together once again tonight, we ask for your blessing, a blessing that we know we desperately need to hear and to understand your word rightly and properly, to consider our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, that beautiful summary of Scripture with regard to satisfaction, that you must be satisfied, and that indeed, again, there is a Redeemer. So we thank you for this blessing, and we pray too that you would richly apply these truths to our hearts and lives in this evening hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, we have traveled together down that path, as I've been calling it, that path of sin and misery, through that first section of the Catechism. And as we have done so, we have been reminded of the reason that we suffer a depraved condition. It's because of ourselves. We are to blame. It is completely our fault. And not only have we been reminded of the reason we suffer that depraved condition, but we are also reminded of just how bad it is. We call it total depravity. And even though that first section on misery is the shortest section of the Catechism, out of 129 questions and answers, it only encompassed 9 questions and answers. Yet even though that's the shortest section of the Catechism, in many respects, it's been a long and a difficult road, because sometimes the truth is hard to take. Sometimes the truth hurts. However, I trust you would also agree with me, as we have considered these things, that this is also an extremely necessary path. True, we are gathered here together tonight in this church building. We are gathered together with a building filled with professing believers and our children. Those, for the most part, who have been born and raised, as we say, in the faith. Many of us simply do not remember a time in our life when we don't remember that we about Jesus Christ. We've been taught from the very beginning. We don't remember a time in our life when we didn't at least believe in our head, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But just because that may be true, just because we have had that amazing privilege, many of us, that does not mean that we can then skip over the section of sin and misery, that we can just jump right to deliverance. Because we need to know why we need this deliverance. And if we are not reminded about our urgent need, then the danger is forgetting the kind of deliverer that we need. And I'm afraid that's what's happened in much of the evangelical church of our day. When we fail to preach man's sin and misery, beloved, then we begin to question the teaching of the Word of God regarding the redemption of sinners and how that took place and how that absolutely needed to take place. And then man begins to fabricate. He begins to make up in his mind, boys and girls, alternative ways of salvation if he thinks he needs salvation at all. What I'm saying, children, is that what happens is people take the Bible and they cut it up, as it were. They poke holes in it, as it were, to make it say what they want it to say. But to truly rejoice in the God of our salvation, you see, beloved, we must hit bottom. We say that, don't we, with regard to those who are addicted to something that's bad for them. That only when they see their need, only then will they understand just how severe their problem is and that their hope is completely beyond themselves. And the same is true for the elect child of God. Only when we hit bottom in a knowledge of our sin and misery, only then will we truly confess how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Only when we truly understand our spiritual need by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, only then will we look for hope. And see, that's the beauty of the Christian faith, isn't it? The Christian faith alone gives hope. Only Christianity, only the faith of the Bible and in the God of the Bible, accurately understood, truly delivers that freedom, because as Peter says, it is a living hope. It is real at this very moment, and it is secure for you and me. So then the darkness that had set on our sin and misery in section 1, reminding us that we are to blame, you see, that darkness begins to be illumined by the shining hope that there is a way out. No, Lord's Day 5 does not yet introduce us to Jesus Christ by name. We have to wait till Lord's Day 6 for that. But Lord's Day 5 leads us on one more necessary biblical journey to understand the kind of Savior we need. So from this Lord's Day, we see salvation's hope earned by satisfaction. At the outset, that's the kind that we need. We need satisfaction. So first of all, we consider satisfaction's necessity, the need for satisfaction. So after, as we said last week with Lord's Day 4, after challenging the expectation of God, I mean, isn't God being unfair is what we saw there, and after challenging the Word of God, well, just because He said it, does He really have to do it? And after challenging the being of God, well, isn't He also merciful? After considering all of that and having exhausted all arguments and challenges of why we ought not be to blame, finally the believer in question 12, and notice it begins with a statement, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? After a statement, a beautiful statement, the statement includes a beautiful confession. There's finally an admission of guilt. It began by blaming God. Is God to blame? Did God make me this way? And we traveled that pathway, and finally, a beautiful admission of guilt. We deserve punishment. So this question all by itself, it includes a confession of guilt before God. It includes a prayer of relief from God, and for relief from God, and it includes a desire for fellowship with God. All of these things are evidences, as David says in Psalm 51, of a broken and a contrite heart. So the need for salvation begins with a confession of guilt before God. This question shows the reality of understanding one's fatal condition. In other words, that in sin, one is separated from God. A true knowledge of sin, of our sin, must lead one to repentance. It must lead one to surrender to the truth. One who is convicted of their sin and misery no longer then tries to make excuses for themselves, but runs to God, who is the only source of hope, crying as the tax collector did, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The way he says it there, he is claiming to be the only sinner that exists. So now, after examining the three previous Lord's Days in the first section, can you and I make that confession? Can we make that very same confession? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Looking at myself as if I am the only one that exists. Has the truth of Scripture in those Lord's Days as we considered them, has that truth of Scripture been fruitful in your life and in my life? Because, beloved, if one can't make that confession, they can't move forward. They won't move forward. And maybe to help us to answer that question, considering how we deal with adversity might help us to answer that. For example, what is your response to difficult times and situations? Is it, why me, Lord? I don't deserve this. Or is your response, why not me? I mean, this is God's plan for my life. He makes no mistakes, and I would never want to change what He has determined for me. And notice in this question, too, it is a confession of God's righteousness, that His judgment is right and true. Again, I deserve punishment now and in eternity. You see, to confess that, to be able to confess that in truth, is to be set free from pride. It's to be set free from the lie. It's to be set free from conceitedness. It is to be set free from my sinful self to gaze upon the righteousness of God, praying then for relief from God. Notice again the fourth line of that question. How then can we escape this punishment? In other words, what we are asking is there any hope at all? Is there a way out? God's justice, as we know, demands eternal punishment of body and soul. But again, is there a way out? And beloved, after all that we have considered of God's justice in the previous Lord's days, this question might seem out of line because we know that there is no escape. We know that there is no other way than the valley of extreme, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Yet, we also serve a God of hope. David understood that in Psalm 142, verse 5. He said, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. His hope was in God. So what we find here, beloved, is a prayer that God would make the impossible possible. It's a prayer for a miracle in order that you and I might have fellowship with God once again. Because it is not possible to be truly convicted of our sin and to pray for relief, but then not desire fellowship with God. That would be spiritual selfishness. And that describes the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Boys and girls, ask your parents to read that to you from Luke chapter 16, 19 to 31 again. You may remember it. There was that rich man in the story. He had absolutely everything he could ever want. And then there was Lazarus. He was a beggar. He was a poor man. He didn't even have table scraps, crumbs to eat hardly. We read in that story, that parable, that they both died. The rich man died, and we can be sure that he had a lavish funeral, and there were all kinds of people who came to his funeral, but his soul went to hell. Lazarus died too. I suspect absolutely nobody went to his funeral. He was buried in some field, no doubt, and nobody without a grave marker. His soul went to heaven. But what's interesting, sadly interesting there, is that even suffering hell, the rich man didn't repent. He never repented. He only wanted a little bit of relief for his tongue, nothing more. And you may remember when he asked that Lazarus be sent back to his brothers, what was his motivation for his brothers? His motivation was not that they might be converted, not that they might repent, but his motivation, it was not that they have fellowship with God, but simply that they escape this place of torment. Beloved, the highest good for the sinner is to be restored to fellowship with God. That's what salvation is all about. Sin separates, salvation reunites, and therefore our interest is not to be, first of all, in the gifts of God, but our interest is to be in God Himself, because you cannot separate the gifts from the giver. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 15, we read, and he that is Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. That's before the people were banished to the wilderness for that 40 years and talking to Moses about going to the land of promise. And you see, Moses there, what we learn from that is Moses was satisfied with nothing less than the presence of God. He knew that it would be better to be in the desert, to be in the wilderness with God, than to be in the land flowing with milk and honey without God. And that's what makes heaven so wonderful. Not the streets of gold, not the gates of pearl, Not the sea of crystal, which helps us to understand at least a little bit the beauty of heaven, but what makes it so wonderful is that God himself is there. That was the comfort of the criminal on the cross. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So then, beloved, how is that fellowship to be restored? There's only one way for our sin to be dealt with, and that is through satisfaction. How then can we escape this punishment to return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. How? Satisfaction. Now, that may seem like to be a bit harsh to the repentant sinner, because we finally admitted that we've got a problem, that we can't do what needs to be done, but then we're told this. But satisfaction, you see, is necessary. That means that the debt must be paid, as we say, down to the last penny, and that debt we know is eternal death. God's demand of satisfaction, beloved, is not new, though, when we get to the New Testament. We think about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. A dictionary definition of satisfaction is to do enough, to make sufficient, to comply with certain demands, or we could say to make things right. You see, beloved, when you are satisfied, that means that you're content because everything is fine. Nothing is out of place. So with God, everything must be made right. Everything must be put back into place. Now, again, that's difficult news. That's news that's hard to hear because it's our fault. That's like pushing a drowning person way back out into the deep water. But understand, this is also God's way of pointing you and me to the right and the only way. When one is satisfied, that means that nothing is lacking. If we owe somebody an amount of money, but you can't pay them back, they might forgive the debt. They might say, "Well, that's okay, just forget about it." However, you and I both know that it's not ever really forgotten about, and later in the future, they might very well hang it over your head. But when God's justice is satisfied, that means nothing is lacking. And therefore, he can say, as he does in Isaiah 43:25, "I will remember your sins no more." And as David says in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb never need to worry that he will use our sins against us ever again. We do that to each other, but our God will never ever use our sins against us, the sins Christ paid for, because again, as we said last week, God simply does not punish sin twice. Of course, we all know that that doesn't mean that we may go sin intentionally. That doesn't mean that we don't need to worry about how we live, because that would simply be evidence of not being redeemed, and the redeemed person is conscious of how they live. But notice, though, here again, in response to the question, how then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor, the catechism answer does not simply jump to John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Nor does it jump to verse 36 of that chapter, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." It doesn't just jump to that. We first need to be taught that no one can escape. There is no possibility of self-redemption. One commentator rightly said, "God does not place grace instead of justice, but grants grace through justice." We see that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27. "Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." Again, that answer begins, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Now think about that. God requires that. That ought to be comforting to you and me. Because we ought not desire one who would settle for anything less than perfection. God won't. He won't settle for anything less than perfection, which means, therefore, that His people receive nothing less than perfection in the life to come. However, in order for God to be satisfied, He must approve of the way of satisfaction. What is that way? In Ezekiel 18, we read, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Before jumping to John chapter 3, we must be taught that certain requirements must be met in order to be approved of God. Yes, indeed, we are given a glimmer of hope. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full either by ourselves or by another. The very mention of that leaves a glimmer of hope that maybe they can be paid. But we're not there yet. That hope does not become real until we first understand, in the second place, satisfaction's impossibility. So again, either by ourselves or by another. So question 13 is a logical question, isn't it? Can we make this payment ourselves? That's a natural place to start. Because the truth is, it's hard for us to declare bankruptcy. It's hard for us to admit that we can't pay our debt. That is to lose the respect in the eyes of men. Yet very boldly, the answer says, certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." In other words, the evil in man never rested. It never rested. It never ended. Job describes man in Job chapter 15, verse 16, as one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. And the writer of Hebrews then describes what is necessary. In verse 26, one who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In other words, completely opposite of you and me. We owed God perfect righteousness, holiness, and obedience, but we have given to Him zero righteousness, holiness, and obedience in and of ourselves. Actually, we've given to Him the opposite. And the truth is, even if we could be perfect, and were perfect from this moment forward to the end of this life, not one of us could pay our back debt leading up to this moment. The truth is, we add to it daily. We know, of course, that there are many who think and believe that they can pay their debt to God in some small way. We know that there are many who falsely believe that through some sort of a spiritual installment plan, whatever that might be, they are able to do their part to satisfy their debt to God. But beloved, we need to be reminded that it doesn't matter how many prayers one offers. It doesn't matter how much one gives to the needy and to the church and that kind of thing. All of that counts for absolutely nothing toward satisfying God. Those kinds of things are expected for the child of God, and they are desired by the child of God, but they accomplish absolutely nothing towards satisfying God, because even those good works are filthy rags full of sin. The truth is, it's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Christ's cross I cling. It's impossible for me to satisfy God. Okay, we've established that. But the previous answer said either by ourselves or by another. Well, then we're going to go there. What about another? Number 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. We know the saying, man sinned, man must pay. Human beings sinned. It must be a human being that pays. Animals are not approved by God for this because they're not the offender. Animals are not sinful. Animal blood will not satisfy him. Oh, yes, in the Old Testament, God required animals to serve as substitutes, but what were they? They were simply symbolic. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep pointed forward to the blood of the Lamb of God, and they gave an amazing message, first of all, about the seriousness of sin, and also then about the mercy of God. The animal sacrifices demonstrated to the people that there must be death and the shedding of blood for sin in order to satisfy God's wrath. But the writer of Hebrews clearly says in chapter 10, verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It was impossible for those priests. That's why there were many of them. That's why there was one after another after another. The punishment is to be supreme, eternal punishment of body and soul. And guess what? Animals don't have a soul, so they won't do. But neither do angels. They won't do either. Angels are creatures of God, we know, but they don't have bodies. The soul that animates the body, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's man. However, one mere man isn't sufficient to take the place of another. One man can't pay for his own sins, let alone for the sins of another. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, we read, "The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." You see, beloved, it's no use looking to the heroes of faith that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. They won't do. It's a waste of time looking to our Hall of Famers and the great men and women in the eyes of this world. They won't do. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who does good. Boys and girls, young people, all the gold and silver and precious things on this earth, all their value together would not be sufficient to save even one soul from sin. One could spend a million years, we can't even fathom that, but one could spend a million years in hell and they wouldn't finish. They would barely even begin to start, but they could not finish the atonement payment for the sins of themselves, their own sins. The gap between the sinner that one is and the saint that we are supposed to be is so great that all the bridges in this world connected end to end would not be able to span that chasm. The hope of salvation is earned by satisfaction. But where is that hope? For man, it is utterly impossible. Answer 14 again, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Where's the hope? Well, question and answer 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. There it is, you see. In the third place, and briefly, satisfaction's possibility. It takes a miracle. Yet that does not cause the child of God to fear, because we serve the God of miracles. Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." This Lord's Day again begins by looking for a means of escape, and it ends by seeking a mediator and deliverer. Only a man who is completely sinless can fulfill God's perfect requirement. And only a man who is also God has the power to endure God's justice and wrath against sin. We need a priest, as Hebrews 7 verse 16 says, with the power of an indestructible life. Such a one God is satisfied with. Again, verses 26 and 27, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Only one who is able to say, I have done absolutely all that God commands, is the one that God will receive. Beloved, not only is God's satisfaction, not only is God being satisfied possible, but it is actual. It has been accomplished. As those who live on this side of Calvary, we have this confidence by the grace of God. Jesus Christ, jumping to Lord's Day 6. Jesus Christ is that perfect mediator who alone bridges the gap between God and his people, and who lives even now to make intercession for, to pray for us. Because he is the one who has delivered his people from the curse of sin. He has paid our debt in full. He is the one who is our living and eternal hope. He is our heart's desire. We live in a day when we are expected to be tolerant of other teachings and other religious beliefs, including how to be saved, whatever opinion someone might have. After all, how dare we shut the doors of heaven to those who believe differently than we do, yet are sincere in their beliefs, even their false beliefs? We're told that's simply intolerance. Intolerant. We can't be intolerant, they say. Yeah, did you ever think about it? The truth is, Scripture, the very Word of God, is what? It's intolerant. Because it only tolerates one way of salvation. There's only one way to be saved, it says. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Beloved, we need to be brought down that necessary pathway to see our complete bankruptcy and total inability to satisfy God, so that any thought of that someone or something less than God can accomplish this necessary satisfaction, any thought like that must be removed. It needs to be destroyed immediately. Only when we understand by faith that there is only one way to the Father, which is ours by grace through Jesus Christ, only then will we truly cling to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may this message be clear to each and every one of us that there is only one way. Have you found that way? Have you found the only way, our Lord Jesus? Because the warning here also is that all other roads lead to hell. Peter gave that powerful one-sentence sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, there is no other name than the name of Jesus, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. On the one hand, we must be saved. We have a desperate need for that. And there's only one way that that can happen, the name of Jesus. What comfort. You see, beloved, there is a way out. His name is Jesus. So may we live in the certainty that God is completely satisfied with those, with you and me, who by his grace are hidden in the rock of ages. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word, the truth that reminds us of the hideous truth of ourselves, but the glorious truth that there is a way out. And Father, we are truly amazed that when we consider the truth of your word, that you elected a people for yourself from before the foundation of the world, you elected to save them out of the mass of humanity whom you would and did create perfect and good, but out of that mass of humanity that would fall because of their own sinfulness and selfishness, that you created a way to be saved, and that we might know that way, Again, we pray that you would help us to live in the joy of that every day of our lives, remembering what it is that we deserve, and also remembering what it is that you have done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So may it be that we would truly hide ourselves in that rock of ages, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.